God's word is always relevant to every generation. But I can't think of a passage in Scripture that is more needed to be heard than the day in which we live. Now, I want to set from the beginning this section in Romans chapter 1 in the larger context of Paul's argument. This passage, particularly verses 18 to the end of the chapter, was never meant to be read as a complete word in itself. That's part of the weakness of doing a little section. We really should read through Romans, you know, in one morning, then we understand what was on Paul's heart, where he's going. But we're working through a section at a time, and if you've come just for this section in our series in Romans, then you need to not just focus on what this word is saying, but on how it fits with the whole theme of Paul's letter. If this was the only word we had, that is God's wrath on a fallen humanity, then we would leave in a great pit of despair. If all Paul preached was judgment upon sin, there'd be no word of hope for anyone, would there? But we need to hear this word, God's wrath on human wickedness. If we didn't know God's complete opposition to sin and his judgment upon it, how would we see the crucial need, our crucial need of the gospel? A gospel that actually brings us out from under God's wrath and condemnation. So let's put it in the wider context. We saw in the first verses read to us that in the gospel God has revealed his righteousness, or a righteousness. And we'll discover through Romans that this is the gift of righteousness that justifies sinners through faith and by faith alone. And it's the revelation of this righteousness of God in the gospel that is the manifestation of God's intervention in the midst of fallen human history, in which he graciously brings rebel sinners back into a right relationship with himself. And he gives them a new status before him, and he declares those who have faith to be completely guiltless, utterly innocent in his sight. The righteous will live by faith. And as we travel through Romans in the coming months, we will see how magnificent the grace of God is in justifying the ungodly. That includes us. Just think of Romans chapter 5. Therefore, since we've been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we've gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. So that's where Paul is heading. And we need to keep that this wonderful revelation of the righteousness of God in the gospel, God's justifying grace. We need to keep that before us as we take up this truth of the revelation of something else. What is that something else? It's the wrath of God. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Now, why does Paul want to bring this revelation of God's wrath when he's longing to bring people into the revelation of God's justifying righteousness? you would only see a need for the righteousness of God. You'd only see the power of such righteousness in Christ to save you if you were utterly convinced and convicted that without it you're in deep trouble. If a person doesn't believe he or she is in any danger whatsoever, any offer of deliverance, no matter how gracious it sounds, will appear to have absolutely no relevance to their lives. You try stopping a little child who wants to run across the road, and you stop, and they look around, no way, and they're off. They've got absolutely no understanding of the danger that lies before them. So Paul, he's like a wise doctor, using another metaphor. He's announced the only cure of the world's illness. That is the gospel. But now he knows the patient must be told how serious the situation is. Otherwise, he's not going to listen to the cure. He needs to know how terminal it is in order to convince him that he needs that medicine that will cure him. And so in the same way, the apostle, having announced the cure, that a righteousness from God comes by faith, he launches immediately into the terminal condition of a morally sick humanity under the wrath of God. Now, we might think that's a hard word to proclaim in Rome. We might think it's a hard word to proclaim today. But I think in so many ways, the culture, particularly our Western culture, is more and more like the culture of Rome. They had no great sense of accountability toward God, particularly the God of Israel. Idolatry, moral perversion was rife, just like today. The idea that there was a God who was justified in holding the world morally accountable for the way they worshipped and for the way they lived was probably just as irritating to them as it is for most people today. So this is a word that is just as relevant now as it was to those who would hear it in Rome. And from Romans chapter 1 verse 18 right through to chapter 3 verse 20, and Ray will take up the following chapters, chapter 2 on, but right up to 3 and verse 20, Paul is out to demolish every excuse, every basis for self-justification, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world be held accountable to God. So we're going to see over the next few weeks, including today, how Paul, with all his skill, he's like a seasoned lawyer in a courtroom. He's setting out the charge that every human being is unrighteous. Not only godless pagans, we're going to look at that in this chapter, but also those who think they're better than that. All under the power of sin, all under God's wrath, and all in desperate need of a cure. Every prop, every means of legitimising our right to life on this planet is completely removed, so that no one can be declared righteous before God. And he wants to do that so that he can get to the point, and he aches to get there, that there is only one way to be declared righteous before God, and that is simply to believe and receive the gift of righteousness through Christ. But unless we see ourselves under the wrath of God, under the power of sin, then the gospel, and I suspect for many believers who have not been happy with this word, not willing to hear it, for them the gospel does not become the glorious, liberating, justifying action of the grace of God that it is. And they'll have to look to something else to gee up their church and their faith. And maybe we've been doing that because we back off from this word that seems a little bit hard. You won't have a gospel that looks anything like the power of God to save anyone, and you won't be eager to preach it. And you won't be confident that this is the message the world desperately needs to hear. In verse 18, Paul gives the reason. He gives the fact and the reason of God's wrath, and he shows that fallen humanity has absolutely no excuse, not a leg to stand on. Firstly, he says the wrath of God is being revealed. The fact of God's wrath is there to be seen if we have eyes to see it. There will be a final experience of God's wrath at the end of history, but there is a present experience of God's wrath here and now. If we doubt God's ability to bring this world and the secrets of men's hearts to judgment at the end, not just the Hitlers, but the ordinary, common, bread and butter sinners that we are, if we doubt God's ability to bring us to judgment at the end, then we need to see how God is presently bringing people to taste his judgment in the present. The world knows now the wrath of God as a foretaste of the wrath to come. It doesn't mean that God judges all sin in the way it needs to be judged now, no. It doesn't mean that God hasn't actually overlooked sin through history and not dealt with sin as it's required. God has shown great tolerance and patience. He's not foreclosed on all our sin. But to think that we are in a world that does not presently know God's utter displeasure with human rebellion and idolatry and sin is foolishness and is ignorance. The terrible history of this world is in fact the judgment of the world made visible before that final end time wrath. It's being revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and wickedness. So it's happening every day in our streets, in our suburbs, maybe in our homes, in the nations, right down through history to the present time. We see it. It's not hidden. It is not hidden. We read it daily in the news. It hits us, you just turn the TV on in the morning. It's there every day. We're seeing the revelation of God's wrath against ungodliness. We might say, hey, how's that? We see what man does, the good and the bad and the ugly. But what's God doing? We're going to see what God is doing in all that. Paul is going to show the depths to which humanity has fallen from the glory of God, and he's going to show that humanity's immersion in sin is actually the wrath of God outworking in righteous judgment. As a foretaste of what is to come. Is it fair that God should be wrathful against human evil? Surely just that term wrath contradicts his nature as love. In fact, the opposite is true. God's wrath is not the denial of his love, it's actually the proof of his love. As long as God is God and as long as God is love, he cannot remain indifferent to human evil in the creation or allow his holy will to be forever trodden underfoot. So the wrath of God is the holy opposition of God's being against that which is the contradiction of his holy love. It is the active and personal displeasure of God expressed towards sinners. It is not God in an out of control rage. It is righteous anger. It is just. It is pure. It has nothing of loss of self-control. That's what we know all about human rage, don't we? There's no selfish impatience in it. It is the wrath of love that cannot forever allow sin to deface, pollute, and destroy a humanity that was made to reflect his glory. But in that, I want to say more than that. He cannot allow forever his own holy name to be dishonoured. Remember, Jesus prayed, "Hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come in this world, but hallowed be thy name." That was on his heart from the beginning of his life to the cross, to make the holiness of his Father's name clear and that people might come to honour that name. So Paul tells us that this wrath of God, the wrath of his holy love is against all godliness and wickedness who suppress the truth by their unrighteousness. What are they doing? Suppressing the truth. What does that mean? It means literally holding down the truth. So whether consciously or unconsciously, fallen human beings actually have to keep pushing down the truth because the creation keeps on pressing in upon them with the truth of God. Man cannot get away from having to deny the reality of what God is like. So what is it? What is this truth they are suppressing? The truth about God. What may be known about God is plain to them because God has made it plain. If it was not plain to them, they would not need to actively suppress the truth. They would not have to push away the reality that there is a God to whom they owe their very existence and to whom they are accountable for their actions. So he's claiming more than simply that people know there is a God. Many people would claim, you know, they don't even believe there's a God. And some would say, yes, there is a God. But Paul's saying more than that. They actually understand something of his eternal power and his invisible qualities, his perfections as God. And try as they might, they can't get rid of this awareness. God's fingerprints are all over creation. And we have to work very hard not to see them. So the invisible God, yes, God is unseen, but he goes on making something of his glory and his eternal power visible in what he has made. The heavens are telling the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of his hands. Day to day pours forth speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. John Calvin says this: God has so shown himself in the whole workmanship of this world that men cannot open their eyes without being forced to see him. He also said, the world is the theatre of God's glory. So this is what the creation is pumping out every day. And this is not a piece of Christian apologetics seeking to argue the reasonableness of Christian faith. Paul is not arguing the reality of God by pointing to the creation. He is arguing the reality of human guilt before God from its rejection of the witness of God in creation. It's not because man does not know God that he does not believe. It is because he does know God and does not like what he knows that he rejects the truth. And we're not talking about knowing God in the fullness of knowing the Father. But we're talking about an innate perception of the power and character of God that is adequate even in its faintest expression to make a moral claim on our lives. And that's what the person who does not love God still has within them. And it's because they have that innate knowledge from the creation that the human conscience seeks to fight against and suppress the truth. And how does it do that? How does it replace the righteousness of God? It replaces it by doing unrighteous deeds. Purity with impurity, love with hate, honouring with dishonouring. The natural with the unnatural. And so every day, and it's in the creation, and what's in the creation is hitting the conscience that God has placed in every man. Now, we doubt this, I know we do, and we doubt it when we're talking to people. Don't doubt it. Paul didn't, and it gave him the basis on which to bring the truth of God to people because he knew that they were up against it even before he spoke to them of Christ. These things, these realities are on our side. The wrath of God in its coming to this fallen world is actually on our side because it serves the proclamation of the gospel. If we know what people are under and what they're fighting against, we will be better able to bring the truth of God's grace to them. Now look, people don't necessarily deny the truth of God. They may, I'm not a Christian, but I believe this, or I'm this, I'm that. Or they say, I'm a Christian, I do the Ten Commandments, I don't go to church, I don't believe in that gospel stuff, but I'm a Christian, you know. Whatever way you want to go, we remodel our beliefs to fit our own desires and ideas. Human wisdom dreams up all kinds of religion and belief systems that don't completely deny the truth of God. No, most people in the world are still profoundly religious. But they have an idol. Maybe not a physical idol, but in their minds, their theology, their views of what they believe, if it is not grounded in the coming of Jesus Christ, it is a false system. And it'll be full of futility and foolishness, with a lot of wonderful wisdom attached to it. You've got to have the good stuff, otherwise people wouldn't swallow it. But with it, we'll have a lot of darkness and emptiness because it will not be based on that which, on the truth of who God is in the fullness of his fatherhood, the one who gives his son for the sin of the world. I want to, time's going, but just, people use the cruelty they see, the terror in nature, what they call nature. And they use that as an example. How could you say what God is like from that? I'm not going to argue that out, but what I saw the other day as I was looking at this, it is not the failure of the glory of God shining through this imperfect lens of a groaning and frustrated creation, a creation that's subject to the judgment of our sin. But it's not that that stops us from seeing God. In fact, it doesn't. It's the dullness and hardness of the human heart that will use that against God as further ammo to throw at him. No, God's glory still shines profoundly in this world for all its turmoil and upheaval. So men have no excuse. Verse 20, They are without excuse at the end. For although they knew God, 21, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile. Claiming to be wise, they became fools. They exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal men. They did not glorify God nor thank him, because that would be the natural, right, true response to knowing God as Creator Father. But rejecting that, they become stupid in their thinking, empty in their hearts, and they make and chase after idols. And they exchange the glory of God, of the immortal God, for images made to look like mortal men, like the Greek gods, or birds and animals and reptiles, trees, stones. Psalm 160 verse 20, they exchange their glory. This is Israel. They exchange their glory for the image of a bull that eats grass. And Jeremiah spoke of the tragedy of Israel. This is not pagan Gentiles. My people have exchanged their glory for worthless idols. Be appalled at this, O heavens, and shudder with great horror. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters. And they've dug their own cisterns, broken cisterns that hold no water. Idolatry is shrinking God down to something that we can handle, that we can manage. You'd think normally if you want to exchange something, you want to get something better than what you had. Isn't that true? You don't exchange something of value for something that has no value. That would be stupid. Well, that's what the human race does every day. Humanity has to worship, it has to give ultimate worth to something. And we may not have gods of wood and stone, although many countries still do, but we have money and sex and fame. These are the things in all sorts of ways that compete for our worship. So God's wrath is being revealed not because there's no worship. There is worship. It's being revealed because of the false worship. How is God's wrath then revealed against this rejection of him, the failure to glorify and give thanks, and the turning to stupid idolatry? How's God's wrath revealed in that? It's revealed, verse 24, in God giving us over to the sinful desires of our hearts. Three times, this is always when you get something repeated, three times in this chapter it says God gave them over. Verse 24, God gave them over to the sinful desires of their hearts, to sexual impurity. Verse 26, God gave them over to shameful lusts. And verse 28, he gave them over to a depraved mind to do what ought not to be done. And then goes on to describe every form of sin you could think of. So the wrath of God is God giving man over personally, actively, to his sin. Humanity is punished by the very things by which he sins. So someone has said, the history of the world is the judgment of God. The history. Think about the history of this world. Think about it. Google it. Look at the wars. Look at the horrors. Genocide. Abuse. The history of the world is the judgment of God. God hands us over to the terrible outworking and guilt of sin so that we feel the horror, the emptiness, the terror, ultimately, of turning from glorifying God and thanking him to our own foolish idolatry. We feel the confusion and the anguish of our immorality. The wicked are like the tossing sea, for it cannot rest. The waters toss up mire and dirt. There's no peace for the wicked. So God's wrath then is the handing of us over to increasing sin because we've rejected the truth about God. Verse 24, he gave them over to sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies. You know, our bodies were created for honour and dignity. Immorality degrades us. This is all about exchanging the truth of God for a lie and worshipping and serving the creature. Idolatry leads to immorality. It flows on. And because of this, verse 26, God gave them over to shameful lusts. Even their women exchanged natural relations for unnatural ones. You'd think, easy for Paul to say this then, but how can we say that now, in our day? We're told, the media tells us, that the majority are all for it. And it's all going to go through and, you know, get on board, you know. You're living in the past. Paul actually is speaking to a Greco-Roman culture that saw homosexuality as perfectly normal and acceptable. He wasn't bringing a word that would have been enjoyed by those who imbibed in that culture. In the same way, the men also abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed with lust for one another. Men committed indecent acts with other men and received in themselves the due penalty for their perversion. So just as idolatry is contrary to what God intended when he created humanity, so too homosexuality is contrary to nature in that it doesn't represent what God intended when he made men and women with physical bodies that have a natural way of interacting with each other and a natural desire for the opposite sex. Paul is actually talking about exchanging our natural functions. The word is function, not just desire. It's the word we might have in NIV is relations, other translations functions. It's the way we're made as men and women. It's obvious how God intended us to be together. And then he made it clear to us that it be together for life. One man, one woman. And this is a big part of what it means to be a human being and to be a human family. And to take that natural function and exchange it for an unnatural function. It's not the way we're made, for a man to be with a man or for a woman to be with a woman. And this is what Paul calls a degrading passion, inflamed with lust for one another. Because where sexual desire is taken out of the way God created it to be, it becomes a desire that is dishonouring to God and destructive of the human family. We can use the term love in all sorts of ways, but that doesn't mean it reflects the truth of God's holy love and what he designed humanity to know of love. And Paul goes on, if we will not have, verse 28, they didn't think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, so he gave them over to a depraved mind to do what ought not to be done. They become filled. If they wouldn't be filled with God, they become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, depravity. Paul is not just having a go at homosexuals or homosexual behaviour. He's actually having a go at all of us here. Listen to it. Envy. Murder. No one's ever murdered anyone here. Have you murdered someone in your heart? I don't want you to put your hand up. But I would have to put my hand up. Strife. deceit and malice. They are gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant and boastful. They invent ways of doing evil. They disobey parents. They are senseless, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Although they know God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death, they not only continue to do those very same things, but approve of those who practice them. Often we hear on the media an exposure of some evil within society, and the speaker will say, but we're better than this. And Paul would say, we're worse than this. Given the right conditions, the right circumstances, history shows us that every nation can commit horrific atrocities. People who are good, normal citizens in their own country. This is the nature of fallen humanity. And this is the outworking, the revelation of God's wrath in God giving us over to these things. It's interesting, that final point he says, they not only continue to do these things, but they approve. We live in a culture that celebrates people doing many wrong things. So it's not only those who do them, but those who approve of them that actually must share the moral responsibility before God for these things. Paul is not saying every person manifests all the sin outlined in this passage. In fact, in chapter 2, he talks about those Gentiles who haven't got the law but got a conscience, who do things that are right sometimes. So he's not saying whereas every person is as bad as they could be. But he's describing, look, we know it. You know, all the stuff we hear from children right up, abuse, bullying, hatred, whatever. It's all there before us. And the tendency, we want to stand back, we want to set ourselves away from it. Paul knows that as soon as you preach on the wickedness of the world, then there'll be those secretly trusting in their own righteousness who will jump on board at bashing the ungodly. And Ray's going to open this up next week. You therefore have no excuse. You know, Paul's whole target, I'd say his primary target is not having a go at the godless, because he wants to speak to those who think they're righteous. You have no excuse, chapter 2, verse 1, you who pass judgment on someone else. He actually, in a sense, sets us up. He gets us agreeing with him about how wicked the world is, and then without warning deflates our sense of spiritual and moral superiority. Because when we judge others, we're failing to see the sin in our own hearts and lives. So he wants to say, not only the godless Gentiles, but you Jews too, and any who use their religion as a basis of judging others. We're better than that. No, all of you are under sin. But what did God do? He gave us up to this. He gave humanity up to their sin. But then he says, okay, now son, you go into the world. I'm sending you. And the son says, yes. And I'm going to give you up. I'm not going to spare you. But I'm going to give you up to all of their darkness, to all of their shame and horror. I'm giving you up to that judgment of God, of my wrath. And the son says, yes, I will do that. Send me. Because I want to tell the world, I want to show the world your love, O Father. A love that triumphs over judgment, that moves out to redeem, that moves out to bring sinners home as sons, that cleanses, that washes. The righteous won't inherit the kingdom. None of those people mentioned. Idolaters, adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revelers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. But such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. That's where Paul's going. That's where Paul would have us all come to know more clearly than we've ever known before that in our sin, God is opposed to us. But in Christ, he has taken that complete opposition to what we've made of ourselves without Christ, and he's taken it to the cross of his Son, where his Son became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God. And so we then stand as those in whom there is therefore now no condemnation, and who now live by the power of his Spirit and walk in grace. Let's pray. Our dear Father, Lord, I ask that the strength in which I've preached would not in any way hide or cloud to our hearts and consciences this morning the depth and breadth and height of the love of Christ, that, Father, we might be filled with all your fullness, that the love of God has been shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, that you've demonstrated your love towards us in that while we were sinners, Christ died for us, that we can stand side by side with others in the world who don't love you and who are caught up in all manner of perversity and declare to them the same mercy that has set us free. And that, Father, we could delight in this God who has all things in hand, even the great evil of this world, and in the cross of your Son have revealed your power and your righteousness and your great mercy and grace. And so, Father, glorify your name in our hearts this day. Amen.